So because it is Advent time, Advent means coming, or it comes from a Latin word, adventus, which means coming or arriving. So the dictionary definition would be the arrival of a notable person or thing. So you might have the advent of television or something like that. But in the church calendar, it is the preparation, the waiting for the arrival of the Messiah of Christ, the coming of light into our darkness. So we're moving back in Isaiah to chapters 8 and 9. And I always feel that it's really important before we open the scriptures together that we pray, because God's word is spiritual food and it is spiritually inspired. So when the writers wrote it, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we need his help to understand it. So we're going to pray all together a particular verse from Psalm 119 and verse 18, which hopefully will be on the screen above. And it's a prayer that is very simple. And it just, one you can memorize, one you could say yourselves, even when you're having your own quiet time, just think, asking God to open your eyes. So we'll say it together. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Amen. The newspapers this week reported that some employers were encouraging their employees not to talk about Christmas parties, but to change the name to festive parties, to talk about festive trees rather than Christmas trees, to ban Christmas decorations, all for fear of upsetting people of other religions. Fortunately, the papers also gave a balanced view that the Equalities and Human Rights Commission was saying that bosses shouldn't feel guilty about sending Christmas cards or having Christmas parties. Theresa May said that defending the right spoke up about Christians having the right to speak about their faith. But one of the biggest challenges that the church faces at the moment is that of living in a pluralistic society. A pluralistic world is at odds with those beliefs that we hold dear. We're considered arrogant if we proclaim to know the truth. Who are we to say that somebody else's religion is wrong? Someone at work said to me, there's no real difference between Christianity and Islam. We worship the same God, don't we? Do we? Our society often makes the claim that all religions are superficially different, but underneath, they all lead to God. Well, we certainly don't want to appear arrogant, but there is a danger, a real danger of slowly falling and into the trap of slipping away from the truth claim that all people have equal value to the false claim that all ideas have equal merit. Andy Bannister is a member of the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. At least I think he works part-time for them and part-time for another organization. Andy Bannister is a Christian apologist, and I know that Jack Johnson has invited him to speak at the Hope University Mission next year, and I think that Nick knows Andy as well, and he's going to come and he's going to be doing some apologetics on the Saturday and speaking at the church as well next year, beginning of next year. So that was by way of introduction. This is an illustration that he uses, and I've changed it and adapted it, so these are not his actual words, but he says this: to say that all religions are essentially the same idea would be like me saying the authors William Shakespeare, Charles Dickens, Enid Blyton, and J.K. Rowling are similar writings, and that their books are the same. If I was to say that, you'd probably think, well, he hasn't got a clue what he's talking about. Why would you say that? Because you've probably read some of those books, and you know that they are different. If you actually look into the other religions, you soon discover that rather than being superficially different and fundamentally the same, the reverse is true. They are superficially the same, but fundamentally different. Does this matter? Yes, because ideas have consequences. What you believe matters because it will affect what you do. And perhaps an extreme example of that would be far-right politics and thinking that led to the killing of the MP, Joe Cox. The problem of pluralism is not new. Isaiah was facing it in his day. And as we look at Isaiah chapters 8 and 9, we see a contrast between Isaiah and his disciples, the remnant, the faithful few, and the rest of the people of God. What they believed affected what they did, and it influenced their outlook on life and ultimately their destiny. So, we're going to read Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through to 9, verse 6. And I'm reading with the New International Version, and very kindly, Richie's put the ESV for me, knowing that I normally preach from the ESV. So, chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarge the nation and increase their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amen. What a passage. So verse 11 is a message from God. We are introduced with these words, or the message is introduced with these words, that God's strong hand was upon him. The hand of the Lord was a phrase that is used in Scripture to mean that divine revelation is coming. And to say a strong hand of the Lord is upon him would imply that this is a word not to be ignored. This is important stuff. This is profound. This word to Isaiah and this word to his disciples. And so it was relevant to them and it's relevant to us because God's word has a relevance throughout time. And it starts with a warning. What is the warning? Beware of the temptation to start thinking like society around you. Beware of the temptation of thinking like they do about God when they don't know God. Don't buy into their philosophy. Don't call verses 12 and 13, don't call conspiracy everything that they call conspiracy. In June 2016, the magazine called The Week published the top 10 conspiracy theories. We all like to read about these conspiracy theories, don't we? The top one was that Elvis faked his own death and now works as a groundsman in Graceland. And we know that's not true, don't we, Dave? Obama was born in Kenya, forcing the president to release a copy of his birth certificate. He was born in Hawaii. But then a campaign of mistrust led by one president-elect, Donald Trump, was saying that it was a forgery. Championed by David Icke, the former BBC sports presenter, it was a belief that reptilian humanoids were living amongst us, intent on taking over the world, and that members of the royal family, George Bush and Bill Clinton, were part of that race. And the list goes on. Beyoncé is a clone, and moon landings were faked. So why is it that seemingly rational people would buy into conspiracy theories? And philosophers say that it's a way of reacting to uncertainty and powerlessness. And in the days of Isaiah, there were threats from the other nations around. Judah, Israel were small nations surrounded by much bigger nations, and they felt insecure. They felt powerless because they were not trusting in the God who had called them. Isaiah, don't buy into the way that they are thinking. Don't fear what they fear. Don't seek security where they are seeking security. Fear God, verse 13. We all fear things, don't we? We're all fearful. Perhaps the biggest one that we fear but we kind of bury in the back of our minds is the fear of death or the fear of dying. But there is the fear of losing jobs. There's the fear of relationships being soured and being lost. For some, the fears that they have are incapacitating, totally disabling. The fear of meeting people, the fear of open spaces, such that you can't even go out of your own house, the fear of confined spaces. Whatever your fear, God's word to Isaiah, God's word to you and to me this morning is, fear me. Not me, but fear God. I'm the one you should fear. Now, sometimes people say, well, that's Old Testament stuff, fearing God. We're in the New Testament. The New Testament is full of love and grace. We have forgiveness with God. We don't need to fear him. 1 John 4 verse 18 says, perfect love casts out fear. So if you fear God, then you obviously don't love God. I would say to you, no, this is a biblical teaching. It's not just Old Testament, it's New Testament as well. But we do need a balanced understanding of what it means. Jesus says in Luke 12 verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then he goes on to say that that same person that we're to fear values us more than all the sparrows that he also tenderly cares for. That this God knows the number of hairs on our heads. He knows the most intimate details about us. And he loves us. So what does it mean to fear God? It is recognizing that God is awesome. That he is holy. That he is to be revered. That he could destroy us with a look because of our sinfulness. And yet, he chooses not to. He chooses instead to show us love and grace and mercy. Judah had their eyes on their circumstances, and they feared man instead of fearing God. You don't honor God if you fear man. You honor God when you fear him as someone awesome and holy. 1 Peter 3:15 is the New Testament example of this passage where Peter says this is not, sorry, where Peter quotes this phrase from the Old Testament. He says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Witness for Christ. Tell your work colleagues, tell your neighbors, tell your friends about Jesus. Don't be afraid of them. Rather be afraid of God. Reverence Christ, not people. Don't think like they think. Reverence Christ. And then verses 14 and 15, when we do, he will be to us a sanctuary. But if he's not your sanctuary, he will be a stone that you will stumble over, a rock that will make you fall, that will break you, and that you will be in a trap and a snare. I think Peter must have been reading Isaiah 8, because in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, he again reflects on this passage and brings it forward to make it relevant to the time of Jesus. For he says, to you who believe, Jesus is precious. But for those who don't believe, a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. When we act towards God in reverent fear, as his holiness demands, we find him to be a sanctuary, a place of refuge, a place of safety. But this idea of sanctuary is much, much more than that. Because the Hebrew word for sanctuary is the word that is used for the tabernacle. It's the word that's used for the temple. And that was the place where God came to dwell with his people. And so we see in that word of sanctuary the fulfillment of the promise, Emmanuel, God with us. And so Jesus says, lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. And we see the promise once again of Jesus, our sanctuary. And in Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. Hence you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? God is with us, our sanctuary, Emmanuel. So what is our response to this holiness this morning? Are we taking steps to separate from sin? We have a choice. We can choose to revere God in his holiness. And again, as Peter says in 1 Peter 16, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all you do. So we should be acting and taking steps to separate from sin as his holiness demands. So we have a choice to do that or to do as Judah did, to choose other gods, to choose to fear other things. But whichever way we go, God will be active in our lives, either as a sanctuary or as a stumbling block. Verses 16 and 17 say, bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. This is a command to protect and safeguard God's word. A disciple is one who is a learner, and we learn by reading God's word and listening to him speaking. And verse 17, waiting on him. I will wait for God who is hiding his face from Israel. And so the remnant suffer too. God is hiding his face for the whole nation. And Isaiah and the remnant, the faithful ones, are suffering too. Whatever the outcome of Brexit will be, it will affect us all. The people of God are not going to be immune from that. The people of God are not immune from suffering. King Ahaz was trusting in the word of man, not God's word. And he distanced himself from God with the result that God was hiding his face. And so instead of God's face shining on them, it's hidden and they were in a dark place. And the remnant experienced that too. But for the people of God, there is hope. There is always hope when we turn to God and trust him, when we wait on him, when we read his word. There is light in the darkest of places for his children. And so verse 18, Isaiah says this, here I am and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah, his name means Yahweh saves. His first son was named, and the name means a remnant will return. Their births and his birth predicted what was going to happen. They were signs for the people of what was going to happen. And if you remember when Kate McAvoy was speaking to us, she talked about the dual prophecy in chapter 7. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And that prophecy had a now fulfillment and a future, not yet fulfillment. And the now fulfillment was the second son that was born to Isaiah. And it says that before he was old enough to speak, Assyria would plunder Samaria and Damascus. The son was named quick to plunder, swift to spoil. I imagine it would be really interesting at breakfast time in Isaiah's household. Can you imagine it? The breakfast is on the table and Isaiah shouts out, quick to plunder, swift to spoil, your breakfast is ready. He was so named before the event took place so that we would know that when those events took place, that God was in control. This son was a foreshadow of the son referred to in chapter 9, verse 6. So the promise and fulfillment of that prophecy in quick to the plunder, swift to spoil, will give them certain hope that Emmanuel, the Messiah, would come and that future prophecy would come true. But what did the nation do? In their time of crisis, instead of turning to God, they turned away and they looked, verse 19, to horoscopes. They consulted the spiritualists, the mediums, the fortune tellers. They follow popular superstitions. Are you superstitious? Do you touch wood? Cross your fingers? Avoid walking under ladders? I don't think that's superstitious. I think that's common sense, actually. But according to one daily newspaper, 800,000 people, when asked about their superstitions, admitted to having a lucky pair of underpants. My superstition is watching Leeds Rhinos rugby, because they lose if I watch them. And so I record it, and then I watch it afterwards, assuming that we have won. But, you know, you're recording it, and you just have a quick peep to see how they're doing. And it's just uncanny. They'll start losing. The tries will start coming in from the opposition. So I switch it off again. Happens every time. Obviously, I'm not wearing my lucky underpants. God is in control, not some silly ritual. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? There was a misconception, a common misconception at those times, possibly even today, that the dead know more than the living. And the Bible certainly does not subscribe to that view. In 1 Samuel 28, we're told that Saul is lost for what to do, and he's seeking guidance, and he goes to mediums, and he asks them to call up Samuel from the dead. And Samuel comes and says to him, you know, why have you called me up? And Saul says, I don't know what to do. And Saul says exactly the same things that he said to him when he was alive, that because of your disobedience, God has torn the kingdom out of your hand. We are given a choice in verse 20, to go to God's word and consult it for guidance. Or we can go to those who speak nonsense, who have no light of dawn. Alec Mateer, in his commentary, paraphrases verse 20 like this. There is no hope outside of what the Lord has spoken. Every utterance, however spirit-authorized, which fails to accord with his word, is darkness without light. So where will you go for light? Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. It's a pitiful place to be in absolute darkness and not knowing where to go. Nietzsche, the philosopher, wrote after the death of God that now we have no horizon, no boundaries, no way of knowing what is up and what is down. If God is dead, we've lost our moral compass. But he isn't dead. And so we do have guidance, and we can go to his word and to read it. So read it. There you will find light when you're in a dark place. We, the men of the church, have a WhatsApp group, and Graham Hyde texted us to say that he put the wrong fuel into a van that he had hired, and he had to call the AA out. Well, that was difficult to say. The AA out to drain it and put the right fuel in. And his lesson was this, that putting the right fuel into us was important. And God's word is that fuel that the Holy Spirit takes and ignites so that we have light, so that we have power to live for Christ. So make sure, the challenge is to make sure that we are getting into God's word. So as we finish chapter 8, the divide between the faithful disciple and the rest is becoming clearer and clearer. At times it becomes hard to distinguish between Christians and non-Christians, the wheat and the chaff, when it's first of all, when the seed is sown and the tares are sown with it. It's hard at the beginning to distinguish between the Christian and the non-Christian. But as time goes on, they start to act differently. And as the darkness closes in, the remnant remain trusting in God, and the rest are in fearful gloom and distress. Chapter 9 says this, there is good news. There is good news. It doesn't end there. The NIV says, nevertheless, But the ESV says, but in the midst of judgment, there is hope. Deliverance is coming. The darkness is just for a period. It's not forever. There is hope. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali is in the far north of the kingdom of Israel. And they were the first area to be captured by the kings of Assyria. And they will be the first to welcome the era of the new kingdom. Galilee of the Gentiles, where Jesus announces the kingdom and launches his kingdom ministry. In the past, Zebulun and Naphtali have been humbled. Now they're going to be honored. Humbling always precedes honor. Always. The way up is the way down. If you want to enter the kingdom, you need to become like a child. You need to be childlike in your dependency and in your trust. Humility in our hearts opens the doors of heaven, but pride closes the door because God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. Just think what that means. God is against any pride in your heart. Oh, how I need to once again go to Peter and latch on to those words where he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The hope is so sure that this is written in past tense language. It's as if it's already happened. The believer walking in darkness by faith can already see the light. And whatever your dark place is at the moment, or will be in the future, there is hope, light will come. In fact, that hope is so sure that it's past tense language. How can we be so confident of this? Because the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness at the beginning of creation, is the same God who shines his light into our hearts in Jesus. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So chapter 9 is in stark contrast to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is full of gloom, doom, darkness, and it's now replaced with light. Verses 3 to 5, there is rejoicing instead of sorrow. The rejoicing at the harvest replaces the hunger and famine of chapter 8, verse 21. Verse 4, just as the victory over the Midianites at the hand of Gideon with his small army of 300 could only have happened because of God, so this new kingdom of victory and freedom will be seen to be a work of God. And how will it happen? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The invincible figure of Jesus Christ is coming and will usher in the new kingdom. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of a son whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, our sanctuary, who will never leave us, even in the darkest of times. Amen.